Well, good morning. This is Emily's last Sunday with us, I believe, so it's especially tough for her. We thank the Lord for musicians, for those who will enrich our time together in that way, and in many ways lead us up to a big moment, which is where we open the Word. Let's pause to pray as we attempt to do that here this morning. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your great name. Father, we pray today that our time together would help equip your body to function as it ought, to be healed, to be hurt so that it may heal in areas where it needs, to be encouraged, to lift up the eyes that are weary. And Lord, we pray that our time would not be that which tickles the ears, but that which enriches the soul. Lord, we thank you so much for your great name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 127, if you turn over there. And Psalm 127 begins with that tremendous phrase, "Unless the Lord builds the house." There are some phrases in Scripture, the beginnings of various texts, the beginnings of various books of the Bible, that their opening phrases are so strong. "In the beginning, God." Phrases like that. Here is one of those tremendous theological bombshells, you might say, phrases. "Unless the Lord builds." You know, we could park here for a little while. We could consider the work of His hands. We could consider how much we need God's strength and God's power to uphold anything that we attempt to do. For we see the ruins of people who have thought that their attempts would last forever. We've seen the ruins of not only buildings, but of ministries. We've seen the ruins of all sorts of man-made designs. Unless God is doing the building, truly, those who build labor in vain. It is a wasted effort. Vanity of vanities, Solomon puts it. All is vanity. And this psalm is written by Solomon, one of a few. Some have tried to take it away from him for various reasons that I don't understand. But it seems to be very much like Solomon as he begins. Notice he uses here in the first couple of verses, he used the word vain three times. It says, "They labor in vain who build. Unless the Lord guards a city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. And it is vain for you to rise up early and retire late." Solomon knows all about vanity. Knows all about pursuing that which fades. He knew what it was like to see the, as I said earlier, the ruins of great people fall into decay around him. It seems that so very many believe that unlike what David says in Psalm 33, here he says, "The king is not saved by a mighty army, and a warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength." It seems that far too many trust in the strength of a horse or trust in the strength of their military rather than in the strength of their God. They have decided that if a man builds a house, it'll last for a little while at least. Maybe it'll last during my life. We only need look through Scripture to find many broken people who thought they were quite strong. We think of Nebuchadnezzar, who had built an empire that destroyed much of the world, conquered anything in his way, ransacked empires. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was mighty and thought he was strong until the day he walked out on his rooftop and saw all that he had done. He says, "Look at Babylon the Great that I have created, that my hands have built." Then the Lord struck him down and turned him into a beast. The pride was strong in him. We think of Pharaoh, too, as the epitome in many ways of the arrogant man who thinks he is quite mighty. He had over 1 million slaves at his disposal, thinking he could do whatever he wanted with them. He thought he could destroy their children. and that God would not avenge. He thought he was mighty. He thought he was strong until God. Until God intervened. Many people have thought that they were mighty builders. There was a collection of people who gathered together to defy God and to build a tower up to heaven, up to the clouds, to make a name for themselves. And then God came down. And the tower itself has become synonymous with stupidity, Babel. They tried. They made a great effort. The kingdom of the world united under Nimrod came together and began to build. They began to build a city for themselves, to make a name for themselves, as they put it, which was in defiance of God's command. And they were doing well, apparently. And God said that they could achieve their designs until he intervened. All these things are simply monuments, reminders of how great God is. As we've been marching through the Old Testament, we have noticed time and again how often the people of Israel were encouraged or told specifically to build a monument as a testimony to what God has done. These relics, these ruins here, are a monument to the power of God and to the testimony of this and verification of this text. Unless the Lord builds, they labor in vain who build it. I love what God says to Edom in the book of Malachi. He says, they may build, but I will tear down. I think of in our own modern times, September 11, 2001, the towers went down. And we arrogantly said, we're going to rebuild. It'll be bigger than ever. Now, I went to Ground Zero very shortly thereafter. I saw the ruins. I saw the zeal that people had about it and all that, but I've also seen the progress they've made thus far. Haven't done too well. There's been a lot of bickering over it. There's almost a mosque built on the area. Quite interesting. That is the arrogance of man thinking that we will do whatever it is that we want, but if God is not in it, it's a waste of time. So, with all that said, the natural reaction to that ought to be, how can I know if God is building my house? I mean, that ought to be our effort. We want to make sure that God is the one at work in our own home, in our own building, in our own family. Well, there's some things we can look at here that kind of come off the page. One of those, really, a lot of this just boils down to trusting the Lord. We find here various things that come out, and how do we know if we are trusting the Lord? What is the evidence of our trust in God? A lot of people will say they trust God, but where's the proof in that pudding? Well, here we find a few things. One of those would be, who do you listen to order your house? Whose voice are you adhering to know how to set up your home? There are many things that God speaks to on this account. We know, of course, from Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7, that we are to acknowledge him in all our ways, and he will set our paths straight, to fear the Lord and follow him. Some of those specific things that would flow from that would be, well, where's your money going? Where's your time going? What are the priorities in your home? Who tells you the order of these things? Who's the leader of your home? Another way to gauge whether you are trusting the Lord would be to ask yourself, for whom are you laboring? He says in verse 1, they labor in vain who build it. Paul, in contrast to that, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, says your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Who are you laboring for? We think of Matthew 6 with this as well. That is, seeking the kingdom of God first. Are we laboring? Are we striving? Are we working for God's kingdom or for our own? If you want him to build your house, be sure that you need to labor for his kingdom first. Also, we find here in the latter part of verse 1, unless the Lord guards the city, The watchman keeps awake in vain, brings to mind the idea of security. Now, you might have a wonderful setup at your house. You might have lights all around at night. You might have a great security system. You might have a dog, big mean dog. It'll bite people if they come in. You might have all the setup you need to try to keep your house safe, and someone will still break in. You could set up a constant watch around your house, and yet you can still be taken in. I think here of the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, as he celebrated his power, as an army was encircling him, as a Persian army was wrapped around his city, he thought, wow, I'm solid. I mean, this city's impregnable. Can't be broken into. So he pulled out the cups and the items from the temple, and he began to praise the gods of silver and gold. And then the writing came on the wall, didn't it? And Daniel came and told him what it meant. And that very night, the Persians broke in and killed him, though he thought he was safe, though he had an entire city guarding him. The watchman truly stays awake in vain unless God is the one truly guarding. Psalm 20, verse 7 says it like this: some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the Lord our God. Who do you believe keeps you safe at night? Who do you believe that keeps you secure? General Stonewall Jackson of the Confederate Army said that my faith causes me to believe that I am as safe in my bed as I am on the battlefield. Is that the kind of faith? Is that the kind of security you live with? Finally, another way you can know if you trust the Lord is to ask yourself, how's your sleep? How do you sleep? He says here at the end of this verse, verse 2 that is, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Now, there's one of two interpretations that have been historically used here. One of those is that even during our sleep, God is in the process of working all things for the good of those who love him, Romans 8:28. So even while we're sleeping, God is still working. God might do some of his strongest work when we're doing nothing, has been said. The other way to interpret this would be, well, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3 for a moment. We'll be right back. Might keep your finger there, but Proverbs chapter 3. This is the early part of the book of Proverbs, and this is where Solomon's still trying to exalt wisdom before his son so that he will adhere to it, so that he'll love it, so he'll run after it. And he's telling him of the value of wisdom. Verse 13 is when he begins this part of his lecture. He says, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Why? Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. And he goes on to continue to talk about how even the Lord himself used wisdom to found and to build our earth and to establish it. Then down in verse 23, he says this: after you have made wisdom the cornerstone of your life, then, verse 23, you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. And when you lie down, you will not be afraid. And when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. This is a motif he picks up several times in Proverbs, talking about you do your part, you hustle and you work and you strive to do what God has commanded of you, and then you take a nap. Then you rest. And you put your confidence in God and what it is that he can do with your menial effort. I think of the Apostle Paul here when he talks about his effort as an evangelist. He says, I cast out the seed, I plant the seed, but Apollos comes along and he waters. But God causes the growth. All I do is throw the seed out. All Apollos does is come along with the watering can, you know, and scatter a little water here and there. But God's the one that makes it happen. And he says, so then the one who plants and the one who waters is nothing, but it is God. How is your sleep? Do you rest in God? Do you trust in him enough to sleep well at night? Many a sleepless night can be chalked up to fear and anxiety that is taking hold of us. How do you sleep? So in our two historic interpretations of this verse back in Psalm 127, we find essentially there is no real difference. That both are an issue of trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord to work when we are asleep for our benefit, or trusting him that we've done what we can and he'll work it out. Now, many people have gone too far with this idea of trusting the Lord. And we've got that fun little phrase that's been used for so many years, let go and let God. So let me apply the proper counterbalance to this. Whenever I think of a counterbalance, I think of the guys in the weight room who put, you know, you got your big heavy bar, and especially the guys that lift by themselves, they leave the caps off the end of the bench press. So that way, if they've got too much weight, they can dump it off one side and then dump it off the other so they don't die. I've never thought about doing this before until I read this, until I started thinking about this. But could you imagine walking in the weight room like you do? I don't know how many of you are big into lifting, but you walk in the weight room and there's a guy, he's got 150 pounds on one side of the bar and 12 on the other. You would look at that person and think, what is wrong with you, man? What is wrong with your left arm that you need that much weight on it? And you would think there's something wrong with him. Well, we do this a lot in our vacillating, and we run to extremes rather than applying the proper balance. And the whole idea of letting go and let God, it's not talking about being a paralytic. It's not talking about being catatonic here. That's not the idea of resting in God. And in fact, the presupposition of these verses is that you will labor, that you will build. That is the assumption that is applied here. You will labor, you will build, and you will watch. Proverbs 21:3 puts it like this: the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Or as Oliver Cromwell put it, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Many who claim to rest in God are just really churching up their laziness. They've Christianized a sluggardly attitude. And this has always been around. This is why Paul applied in 1 Thessalonians the rule that if you don't work, you don't eat. And why he also in 2 Timothy said that if you do not provide for your own, you have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. There's always been the lazy people around who want to say they're trusting God when in fact they're just being lazy. As I said, resting in God is not to become catatonic. It's not to become a person in a coma. Now, we are rather, in the writings of Paul, likened to, and others, likened to the hardworking farmer who plants, who waters, who watches over his crop, and then he harvests. We are likened to the athlete who, as Paul puts it, buffets his body to make it his slave, who sacrifices all things so that he may attain a perishable prize. He likens us as well to the soldier who does not become involved in civilian affairs so he'll be able to please the one who enlisted him. A Christian is not to be a lazy person just sitting around pretending that they trust in the Lord when in fact they are just sitting around hoping other people will do the work for them. That's not resting in God. That's actually, in fact, denying God, as Paul put it. There's also an interesting thing that another subject that he jumps to when talking about establishing a house. Not only do we need to build, not only do we need to labor, not only do we need to keep watch, but we also have to take into consideration this whole issue of having children. And just saying children can provoke fear in some, joy in others, anger, whatever word you want to throw in here. But God says several important things about children that we cannot miss. One, that they are a gift, that they are a reward, that they are like arrows, that they are a blessing, and that they are a strength. The first of which he says here in verse 3, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord." Now, in our times, if we don't like the gift, as long as you got the receipt, you take it back. Some people, when they get their kids, maybe after the first month or once the kid starts to, that sin nature really becomes apparent, they might start looking for the receipt. I don't know, but this is an interesting idea that children are a gift, and I think what it brings to my mind, a mantra in our home very often is, especially when the kids get sick and I start to worry about them, is they're a gift from God, meaning they're His before they're mine. They belong to God before they belong to me. Now that's hard. That's hard to stomach when something goes wrong. Our little one had a sickness of some kind. I don't remember what it was anymore. It's been a year or so now. But he's about a year and a half years old. And he had to get taken to the emergency room and all that stuff. And they put the IV in him. And seeing a little 1.5-year-old with an IV in with a splint so he doesn't pull the IV out and all that, it's pretty pathetic. And in those moments, it's tough to recall that these children are a gift of God, that they belong to Him before they belong to me, that they are His, and then they are mine. Now, I also recognize that when God says that children are a gift, we live in a culture that's becoming more and more anti-child. I don't know if any of you've noticed, but lately there's been a rash of businesses that have said, well, kids under 5 years old are not allowed in. Airlines are talking about having flights that are only for adults. Restaurants have started saying, well, kids under a certain age are not allowed to be in here. So on and so forth. And reading various stories, I started following this trail a couple weeks ago to try to investigate this a little, and it truly is a rising tide. It is a issue for our times. It is very bizarre to me. Our culture is beginning to see them as more and more of a burden. A rich man came to a poor preacher's house, and the preacher had a big old plethora of kids at the doorway, and they're all standing there kind of in their heights and sizes and ages. And the rich man said, "These are they that make rich men poor." A more modern way to say that was said in the 1600s, by the way, in England. A more modern way to say that might be, "The children will get in the way of my retirement plan. They're going to meddle with my savings." That ought to remind us just how selfish we are, how self-centered we can be. I need so much money. Really? I need to be able to collect seashells in my retirement and travel the world. Really? I think at the heart of much of this is an individualistic spirit that is many times that I'll take care of myself. I don't want to burden my kids with that. You know, with having to take care of me in my later years. That's actually the point of verse 4 when he talks about like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. The child that you have in your youth has the ability to help you more as you age. I think many of us just, in that American spirit, we've decided, I don't want my kids to have to take care of me. I want to take care of myself. I don't want to burden my kids with dealing with me when I die, but I would also counter that by saying, why not? Why not have your kids around when you are dying? What greater encouragement for your faith, the faith of your children, can there be than for them to watch you walk through the valley of death with your faith intact? Not just intact, maybe, but a vibrant faith that is not afraid, not ashamed of God. What a terrible thing it is that we think it's better to die alone than it is to have our children around us so that they might see how a Christian lives and how a Christian dies. Not only that, but you could also rebut the idea of, well, I don't want to be a burden to my kids by saying, why not? They had no problem being a burden to you. They didn't seem to lose any sleep over that one. I think this separation that we have of pushing people away from us when someone is dying is tremendous evil. We need to see people who are in the hardest of times still walking with God. What a wonderful encouragement that is for the people of God and for your own children than to see that. And we have to also admit that in a culture where it is becoming more and more anti-child, we have to recognize that this, of course, as Ephesians 2 puts it, is a culture orchestrated by the devil. He's the god of this age, as he says in Ephesians 2. And in many ways, he's convinced us that our blessing is a curse. God says children are a blessing. The culture in many ways is saying that they are a curse. And that our reward is a punishment. I've seen also in the Green Earth movement that the desire to limit the number of children that we have. Because who produces more waste than children? And I can testify to that. Every time we go to a restaurant, I go, I am sorry. Before we sit down. And when we get up, I try to clean up. And they're like, oh, it's okay. I'm like, I know it's okay, but that's a lot of mess. 90 napkins. Used. How many trees? And I get that. I understand that children produce a lot of waste. But, see, we're confusing the value of a human life as compared to animals. As compared to trees and dirt. Who cares about that stuff? We're talking about a human life. An interesting time that we live in. He then moves on from calling them a gift and a reward to then calling them arrows. Now, this is quite the fitting illustration because we know arrows can do a tremendous amount of damage. And when used improperly, you could probably do a lot of damage to yourself with it. Now, I've heard of people shooting themselves in the foot with a gun or other such things, but I've not heard of too many archers plucking themselves in the foot. Maybe it's happened. I've talked to some of you bow hunters, ask you about that, but not too often does it happen. But that's much of the idea here. Arrows can have, they have a dangerous and a powerful aspect to them. And children, of course, fit that wonderfully. The value of an arrow is that it strikes far beyond your reach. A sword can only reach so far. Any other weapon of that nature can only reach so far, but an arrow goes far beyond where you are. So is the nature of children. We raise them so that they might be able to reach to places that we never will. I think in every parent's, Christian parent's heart anyway, there's a desire to see their children do more than they ever did. And I don't mean to make more money. I mean in their service for the Lord, in their zeal for the Lord, and things of that nature. You always want to see them go beyond you. To surpass you. And this is much of this idea. But we also have to be careful with arrows, don't we? Arrows can hurt. And the greatest wounds that many have ever felt are those that receive from their own children. We have to remember, too, that arrows are modified sticks. And sticks don't come out straight by nature. They're knotty. They're crooked. They're bent up, and they have to be molded, and they have to be shaped. And then they have to be directed. The archer doesn't pull out his arrow and just kind of fling it. He has a target in mind. He aims at the target. He aims small so that he might miss small. Your kids are never going to turn out exactly the way you hoped. We all know that. At the same time, we ought to aim them directly at something, not just willy-nilly. Children can be thought a curse when they come back and attack their parents. But they can also be the greatest blessing in life. One of the sweet stories I read this last week was this of an old preacher who lay dying on his bed. And as he was dying, his daughter came to him, and she said, choking this out, "There is no greater blessing than for children to have godly parents." And the father apparently immediately responded, and the next, he said with a beaming smile, "is for parents to have godly children." Children that love the Lord, as John put it, "I have no greater joy than this, than to see my little ones walking in the truth." Now, many of you have sat bedside with your children and explained to them the things of God. I hope you've used opportunities that come up, opportunities like death and other such things, to sit with your children and talk. I talked to a funeral director this week and asked him, "How often do you talk to your kids about death?" "You know, oh, a lot. They work with me." I said, "Okay, but how much do you talk to them about what comes after death?" And it got silent. You're missing a tremendous teachable moment there. Talk to them about the gospel. Talk to them about the God that you love, the God that you boast in. And when they start saying it back, oh, how sweet. Oh, how wonderful that is to hear. They get it wrong a little bit. Isaac was telling me yesterday, "If you don't love God, you go to hell." That's what I tell people. That's what he said. Well, yeah. He walked out and saw our neighbor smoking the other day, and he says, "God doesn't like cigarettes." How do you clear that up with your neighbor? I tried, but she laughed, so that was good. But they get it wrong so very often. But when you sit there with them and you listen to them pray at night, how glorious is that? What encourages your heart more than to see your little one laying there and asking you the questions? "Dad, when I go to heaven, can I ask God about dinosaurs?" "Yes, you can." "Can I ask God if he'll make some dinosaurs for me?" "Yeah, sure, give it a shot." Why not? How encouraging are those little words and those little minds at work. What a joy it is to see them pondering these things and mulling over the ideas and the thoughts of God. You know, just a little bit ago, we were singing some of the songs there, and my boy was going a little crazy. I don't know if anybody knows, he's bouncing around and having a good time, and I looked over, and my mother over here on the opposite side of the room saw him and smiled. She probably was remembering a little boy who bounced around like crazy and all those sorts of things. I always was accused of having ants in my pants. And I found that many times that curse of the mother, that is, "I hope you grow up someday to have children just like you," comes out to be true. So we're trying to direct that boy and our other and our girl on the way toward God. And we have to consider then, where are we directing them? How do we know where we're directing them? Because many times we can just kind of walk around thinking everything's okay because the kid's not in trouble. We have to look then at our speech. What are we talking to them about? What do we boast in? We have to consider what we spend our money on. Are they aware of where we spend our money? We also have to consider what we spend our time on, our energy on. Are you too tired to open up the Bible with Junior, but you have plenty of time to watch a football game? That one stings a little bit. Also, we have to look at our children and consider, what do they talk about? I mean, do they only talk about superheroes? Or do they talk about anything else? Do they have any other things that they discuss? As they get a little bit older, I would tell you, what do they Facebook about? It's a sign of our times, I know, but I would tell every parent in the room, if your kid is on Facebook, you better be watching. You better be paying attention to what they are saying, because that is a window into their heart. That is an avenue in which they are able to express themselves. In many ways, they think that you're not checking, that you don't see it. Check what they are saying. See what they talk about. Do they just talk about boys and games and stuff? Do they have some more substance to them than that? Consider what they're talking about, what they're putting out in front of people. Look what they spend their few dollars on. Maybe you give them an allowance. Do they even talk? Do you even train them to give some to the Lord? That's got to start young, or it probably will never happen at all. What do they spend their time on? Do they spend their time just with sports and school and music? What about church? Do they spend a great deal of time there? These are things to consider. What are we directing them at? We don't have to be naive about it. We can look at the tangible things that we are doing and that they are doing to see what we have aimed them at. And finally then, as we transition here to the final aspect of what God says about children, He says that they are a blessing and that they are a source of strength. He just talked about them being arrows in the hand of a warrior. And so that they are, so are the children, of one's youth. But how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them? They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. How blessed. The idea here is that the half cannot be told. You can't express the full value of the blessing of having children. And then he says something that's caused a lot of discussion here. That is, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. There's been a lot of talk about what a full quiver looks like. There's been a lot of ink spilled over what a quiver of a Hebrew soldier in about 900 B.C. would have held and all this kind of... That's not the point. It's not to determine exactly how many arrows fit in the quiver. Ask any soldier, would you like two bullets when you go to war? How about three? Would three be enough bullets as you're walking into battle? Would that be plenty? That's absurd. You want as many as you can have. You want as many arrows as you can have as a soldier. You wouldn't imagine a Hebrew soldier going out and there's a pile of arrows and he goes, I think two will work. Thank you. Oh, not ammo. Oh, well, I guess I'll go take a nap. No, it's not the idea. Every soldier would understand this kind of idea. I want as much ammo as I can have. Now, you don't like that? Okay. You can get cranky if you want. That's not, my point. I'm not trying to tell you need to have 50 kids or you're in sin. I'm just trying to explain to you the point of what's going on here. The illustration is that of the soldier. The soldier wants as much ammo as he can have. It seems that in our day and age, if people have more than like three kids, we kind of, oh, those people. I don't think that's God's view. I don't think that's how God sees all of this. God sees them rather as a gift, as a reward, as a blessing, as a source of strength. Again, continuing with that illustration, he says at the end here of verse 5, that they will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies at the gate. They won't be ashamed because they outnumber their enemy. They'll be fortified by their children. You don't want to mess with a family that has a lot of members. You don't want to mess with some family that's got a lot of roughneck boys, do you? You don't want to go there. There's a proverb in China, and I can't remember exactly how it all goes, but when the child is born, they grab a bow and an arrow and they hang it on the gate. The idea is that as another son is born, another defender enters the fold. There is fortification, there is strength in having children. And that truth is self-evident. Now, how many kids should you have? I don't know. I'll leave that one up to you. But I can tell you what God says that children are. He says that they are a gift. They are a reward. They are like arrows that strike beyond your reach. They provide strength. And they are a blessing. In the house that the Lord builds, children will be esteemed highly. Children will be considered precious. And it's tragic today to see some of the atrocities committed against children. We're not viewing children as precious when we slaughter them before they are born. We're not viewing children as precious when we abuse them, when we neglect them. In many ways, parental neglect in the Scripture would be you just not doing your job as a Christian to go back to the original points, that is, to listen to the Lord, to adhere to His voice, to refuse to labor for His cause but for our own, to not trust in His security, and to not treasure your children as a gift from God. I referred to an old preacher who had a truckload of kids. And a rich man, a mighty man, came into his house and saw all of his kids. And he said, "These are they that make rich men poor." The old preacher's response was beautiful. He said, "No." Actually, he said, "Nay," because he's cool. "These are they that make poor men rich. Because we would not part with any one of these for all of your wealth." And I've never met a family that had a bunch of kids and said, "You know, if we had only had three, life would have been easier." I have heard, on the other hand, a lot of families that said, "You know, we should have had maybe one more." Our children are a tremendous value and a tremendous blessing. And they need to be regarded as that and that from the Lord. If we regard them in this way, it will change in many ways how we treat them. Hopefully, with your children, with your grandchildren, if your children are gone, with your grandchildren, you help to emphasize these simple points. That for us who are trying to strive for the Lord, it all contingents upon His grace, as we go back to the original phrase, "unless the Lord builds." We show our kids and our grandkids what it means to trust in the Lord. We show them what it means by word and by action, what it means to follow Him, to acknowledge Him in all our ways. We show them what it means to work hard, as he spoke there earlier, and how to watch over your family. There are many things that are trying to get into your family to destroy it. We need to watch over our families. Treasure your children. Treasure them for the sake of God's name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise You for Your grace. We praise You for Your gifts. We praise You, Father, that You have chosen to give so many of us children that are a gift, that are a reward. We praise You, Lord, that You have seen fit to give us Your word that we might understand how we ought to order our lives. We pray that as we build, we would do so with the strength that You provide, that we would acknowledge You in all our ways and see to it that You are the one who is building the structure of our families, of our church. Lord, we pray that we would not labor in vain, that we would not be like so many who struggle to build a name for ourselves but seek to exalt Your name with our lives. Lord, we pray that we would seek to magnify You in all things and make Your name great. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You can turn to...